Let's bow together and ask the help of God as we come to His holy word. Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow in Thy presence afresh in Jesus' name. We are conscious, Lord, that without Thee, we can do nothing. Nothing can be accomplished, even through the preached word, unless it is the work of Thy Spirit. And we pray for that today. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt give the words that we need, that Thou wilt be to the preacher mouth matter and wisdom, that Thou wouldst help all who hear to hear with understanding and to hear with profit. Lord, write Thy word upon every single heart, and to Thee shall be all the glory for what is accomplished. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier in the service, we read together a parable in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. In fact, we read two parables. These parables were spoken by the greatest preacher in all human history. That preacher was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the days of His flesh, He spake many great things. No one could ever claim to speak with such authority or power as He did. In fact, the Bible itself records, never man spake like this man, so there was never a preacher like him. A large portion of our Lord's sermons that are recorded in the Gospels consisted of stories. Stories known as parables. Matthew says in one place, without a parable spake he not unto them. It was undoubtedly the Lord's favourite method of illustrating eternal truth. Now, a simple definition of a parable, and I learned it when I was a child, is this. A parable is an earthly story with an heavenly meaning. An earthly story with an heavenly meaning. The word parable itself literally means to put things side by side in order to compare them. Now, the Savior did not use parables or parabolic language in order to entertain people. He wasn't a storyteller in that sense. There was always a definite and real purpose in His mind when He spoke in parables. On most occasions, we are not told the reason why He said what He said. But here in this portion, we have an instance, in fact, we have two instances, of the Lord speaking parables. And the reason for the parables being spoken is given. It's very clearly stated. For example, in Luke 18 verse 1, it records that He spake a parable unto them to this end, or for this purpose, or with this goal in mind, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So the words that follow are an encouragement and an exhortation to pray. That was the purpose of the parable. The Lord illustrates in that parable that while even an unjust judge, a man who doesn't regard men or God, will give what a person wants because of their importunity, because they keep asking him, He says there's a God who is our friend, who is, by way of contrast, a just judge, and He will avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them. So it's a good thing for us to pray. We ought to pray and not to cave in, as we might translate that. But then you'll see in verse 9 that there's another parable that the Lord spoke. And the reason for the speaking of that parable is given. And He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It's obvious that the reason for the parable is implicit here. He's speaking to people who are self-righteous, and He wants to disabuse them of their self-righteousness. He doesn't want them to be trusting in themselves, but to be trusting in the living God and in Christ. The aim on this occasion, obviously, is to firmly deal with the sin of self-righteousness. You see, there were those, many of them at that time, just as there are many today, who were trusting in the merits of their own supposed goodness. Most people think themselves to be not too bad. In fact, they're really quite good. That's how people view themselves even today. And it was true in that day. The Bible says it here. The Holy Spirit records it. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And the Lord Jesus had a straightforward message for them. A message which would totally disabuse them of their false notions. Now, I would sum up this portion in the form of a very simple outline. Most of my outlines are very simple. I'm a simple preacher, and this is a particularly simple outline. You have in this story brought to your attention two persons, a Pharisee and a tax collector, a publican. Two petitions, two different prayers, and two positions. We're going to see that one man left different from when he came, and the other left just as he had come. So two persons, two petitions, two positions. Let's look at these things together, and may the Lord speak to every single one of our hearts from his word. First of all, in verse 10, we are introduced to two persons. There are two characters in the Lord's story, two entirely different men. They're very different indeed. Verse 10 says, two men went up into the temple to pray. So far, so good. They're both worshippers. They're both religious. They're both going to God's house. That's a good thing. Most people today don't do that. Most people today are not interested, even in the Lord's day, in the Lord's house. But these two men went up into the temple, and they went to do something that is good. They went to pray. The Lord had only just gotten through saying that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So far, so good. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican, or, if you like, a tax collector. So these are two very different people, and they're both in the house of God. Think about the Pharisee. Who were the Pharisees? They were religious people. They were actually a group among the Jews who taught a very strict observance to the letter of the law. In fact, they were scrupulous themselves in holding to the very minutiae of all of the law and the rabbinical teachings. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, you'll see in verse 1 and the verses thereafter that some of this scrupulous attitude comes forth. It says, Matthew 15 verse 1, then came to Jesus scribes, or doctors of the law, and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And you can see here, immediately, these were people who emphasized minutiae. They emphasized the small things, especially the traditions of men that weren't even anything to do with the Word of God. But you will also find, if you turn to Matthew chapter 23, that the Lord emphasizes again their scrupulosity as regards the things of the law. Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe, or the tenth part, of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. They were very scrupulous, though, about the small things. And that is emphasized right throughout this portion in Matthew 23. It's obvious from all that is recorded of the Pharisees that Jesus encountered throughout the Gospels, that they prided themselves on their religion and its outward forms and its ceremonies. They were known for their emphasis upon the practice of fasting, for instance, and the paying of tithes, and their adherence to the strict dietary laws of the Old Testament. In short, they were full of zeal for the outward practice of the Jewish religion. So there's the Pharisee. He's a very religious man. He's outwardly very scrupulous in his attendance upon the minutiae of the law. Then there's just this other character. And on the other hand, the publican represents a group, the publicans, who were actually the tax collectors for the Roman power. They were generally not religious. They were very irreligious. And they were hated by the Jews, even though they themselves were Jewish. Why? Because they not only raised taxes for the Roman occupiers, but they defrauded their own people by charging them more than was due, and they pocketed the profits. They were hated and despised by the Pharisees, therefore. They were looked upon a bit like loan sharks might be looked upon in our own day. They weren't popular. In Luke chapter 15, for instance, you go back a few pages, you see in the first two verses that there drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." They thought Jesus should have nothing to do with these tax collectors, these parasites. That's how they viewed them. It's interesting as well, I think, when you go to the next chapter after Luke 18, Luke chapter 19 and the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. In fact, it says in verse 2 of Luke 19 that he was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And verse 8 tells us in the aftermath of his conversion, it's actually an evidence, a true evidence of his conversion, he stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." There we're given a little window into the character of Zacchaeus. He was a thief, like all the publicans were. So here you have two persons in this story. The Pharisee, the scrupulously religious man, the irreligious rascal, the thief, the publican. And they're both in the temple, but they have nothing in common outwardly. But yet, the reality is that they were both in the same spiritual condition. You might say that one was traveling the clean side of the street and the other one the dirty side of the street. But they were both on the same road. Essentially, they were no different. The Pharisee, the publican, both in the house of God, but both sinners in the sight of a holy God. You have a notion that people have that they're not sinners. Somehow or another, other people are sinners, but they're not sinners. After all, they go to church. They're religious. They've been baptized, or they've been confirmed. They've had a religious upbringing. They're religious. Other people are sinners. But that notion is not endorsed by Scripture. The Bible knows nothing of any distinction between men as regards their state before a holy God. The ground, as someone said, is dead level when you come to the cross. Romans 3, verse 22 and 23. It speaks of the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Did you hear that? There is no difference. For all have sinned. And that's one of those instances where the word "all" literally means all without exception, as well as all without distinction. All have sinned. The Pharisee and the publican. No difference. Both of them sinful, without God, and without hope in the world. In spite of the scrupulous exercise of religion and the outward show of law keeping, the Pharisees, according to Matthew 23, were hypocrites, they were fools, and they were blind. Let me give you some more of the Lord's analysis of them in Matthew chapter 23, from verse 27. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres." You're a bit like tombs that have been painted white on the outside, he says, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. There is no difference. The Pharisees had hearts that were filled with iniquity and sin like all other men, despite their legal forms and their ceremonial. They were just as wicked as the hearts of other men. And is it not so also in our own day? Is it not also so today? Are there not many who walk the clean side of the street? They're morally very upright. They're very honest. They are even religious people. Many of them attending church regularly. They give well to religious causes and to charitable institutions. They seek to live by some sort of moral code. They try to keep the commandments of God. They're zealous in performing good deeds. They would do anything to help anybody else. You know people like that. Very helpful, very kind. To coin a phrase, they would give you the shirt off their back. And conversely, there are many bad rascals, outwardly speaking, out there. They walk the dirty side of the road. They have no thought of God or of religion at all. They live sinful and wicked lives. They indulge in every vice known to man. They're always engaged in sinful pursuits. They're profligates. There are crooks and felons among them. And yet we have to say of every last one of them, dividing them into two classes, they're really no different at all in God's sight. As far as their condemnation before His holy law is concerned, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you look at these two individuals, they're representative men, the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. It is amazing how sometimes the outwardly religious man despises the out and out sinner for his lack of religion. While on the other hand, the profligate sinner hates the legalistic and self-righteous man because he sees him as a hypocrite. So they despise one another, and yet both of them are under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God because both of them are sinners in need of God's salvation. And yes, many are going to hell from the taverns and the casinos and the other places of sin. But are there not so many more also going there from the church pew? Plenty of people who are religious but lost. And perhaps they're even worse off because it's hard to convince them of their need of a Savior. Both the persons in this parable identified by Christ were far from God in their own way. They're far from God as they come to God's house. They're no different by nature. They're both sinners in the sight of a holy God. And they're both in the house of God. They're both in the temple. And so this morning, religious or not, and you're probably religious because you're here, you're a lost sinner. If you've never been born of the Spirit, and you've never looked by faith to the work of Christ for your salvation. The two persons. But notice then the two petitions, or the two sets of petitions. Two prayers were prayed that day, both entirely different. Look first with me at how the Pharisee approached God. In verse 11, we read, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." And then it records what he said. Notice in the first place with whom he prayed. He prayed with himself. You see, the fact is God was paying no attention to his weasel words. The Pharisee was essentially wasting his breath. There's no communion with God here, even though he uses the term God. He's not really praying at all. There's no communion with God here. This man is talking to himself about himself. And are there not many just like him? You say, well, is that true that God doesn't regard some of the petitions that people make? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says. Let me give you a few examples. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. Proverbs 28 verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Now, if someone's prayer is an abomination, what does that tell us about that prayer? It's unacceptable to God. God doesn't regard it. He doesn't pay any attention to it. He's not answering it. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, in other words, he doesn't hear what God says. God says, I'm not hearing what he says. That's what God says. You don't listen to what I say, I'm not listening to what you say. And you can say your prayers, but you'll never really pray if you're in that position. Let me give you another example. Psalm 66, verse 18. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. There it is. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I'm not willing to put away sin. I'm not willing to deal with sin. I'm not willing to repent of sin. The Lord will not hear me. You can pray till you're blue in the face. Your prayers will bounce off the ceiling. That's what God says in his many words. Again, Isaiah chapter 59. Here's another example of what I'm saying here. Isaiah chapter 59. The Lord begins with a word of encouragement. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. How often are those words pleaded in prayer by God's people? Lord, your hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Your ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. But listen to the next verse. But, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. I didn't write that. That's God's word. God himself says it. He will not hear. The hymn says, I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. For words without the heart the Lord will never hear, nor will he to those lips attend whose prayers are not sincere. Are you in communion with God? Do you really know what it is to pray? The Pharisee in his petition, it shows us with whom he prayed. He prayed with himself. And it also mentions here and shows us here the way he prayed. And this is remarkable. You might sum up his words as the words of an arrogant man. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And then he begins to enumerate their sins, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and then he makes it more personal still, even as this publican. Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this character over here. That's what he said. I'm glad I'm not like that other fellow there. He's a rascal. He's a sinner. Here he is, this Pharisee. He fancies himself to be a religious person, and in an arrogant fashion, the Bible says he stood. Notice his posture there. He stood and prayed thus with himself. There was no humility here. There was no reverence for God. He wasn't standing in awe of the Lord, but rather it was as though God was in debt to him. He was doing God a favor by being there. That's how he thought. And that kind of thinking, our Lord said, was prevalent among the Pharisees, because in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, when he was teaching us about prayer, he said, and when thou prayest, whenever you go to pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. And he's talking about the Pharisees. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They do what they do as a fair show in the flesh. The way he prayed, with whom he prayed, I want us to go on and note what he prayed about. And it's very clear what was on this man's mind when he came to the temple. It was himself. That's all he thought about, was himself. Verse 11 and verse 12. Look at it. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. To quote a Midwestern preacher I know, he was braggadocious. I never heard that word before till I heard him use it. He's boasting and bragging about himself. That's all he's doing. He's not praying. He's braying like an ass, like a donkey. He's not praying. He's boasting to God about himself, what he had done, how much better he was than other people, even than that other character standing nearby. He's all wrapped up in himself. What a sad specimen he was. Of course, many would not be so blatant as to pray like this. People wouldn't dare probably pray like this. But this is how they think. That's how they think. That's how they view themselves. And tell me it's not true. Haven't you met people like that? I'm just as good as anybody else. In fact, when I think about it, I'm actually a lot better than most people. After all, look at the things that I do. I do a lot of good, and there's a lot of things that I don't do that are bad. And I go to church, and I've been through this and that ceremony, and I treat other people well, and I'm a very religious person, etc., etc., etc. And you know what the trouble is? It's the problem that the Pharisee had. He had eye trouble. Not with his physical eye, but the letter I. He had eye trouble. Look at it. Five times he uses the personal pronoun. I thank thee that I am not as other men. I fast. I give tithes of all that I possess. The prayer is all about himself. Oh, that's pride, isn't it? That's self-conceit. And it reminds me very much of some words that are found in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 14. This is remarkable because you find these words in the mouth of Lucifer. You know who Lucifer was? Lucifer was the most beautiful angel, the most beautiful creation of God. And he fell and became the devil and became Satan. The old serpent and the dragon. And here's what God says about his fall. Isaiah 14 from verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and notice the personal pronoun here, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And God says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. There you have it. Just like his father, the devil, who had eye trouble, the Pharisee has eye trouble. I this and I that. Showing the characteristics of his spiritual father, wasn't he? I like what someone said about the letter I. I is at the center of sin. S-I-N. I is at the very center of it. But a cross is the letter I with a line through it. It's the I crossed out, if you like. And how many there are like the Pharisee and self has never been crucified. Self has never been nailed to the cross. It's all about themselves. What a sad prayer. What a sad prayer. Wasn't a prayer at all. It was a boasting session. But by way of contrast, I want you to note the publican and how he prayed. Look at the petition here. See first the reverence that he had. Luke 18 verse 13 records, "And the publican standing afar off." Now let me say that the believer in Christ has no need to stand afar off. Let me just repeat that. The believer in Christ has no requirement to stand afar off. In fact, the Bible, rather than saying that, says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." The Bible talks about drawing nigh, near unto God, and He will draw near unto you. There's no standing afar off in the true believer's heart. There's a drawing near to the Lord, because he has been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. But here's a man who at this particular point is not yet reconciled to God. He's in the temple. He's in the same spiritual condition as the Pharisee, but God's dealing with his heart. And the publican standing afar off. There's humility. There's reverence. There's no proud and arrogant spirit. Here's an attitude of total humility, because he feels his sin. He realizes as a guilty sinner how unworthy he is of even approaching unto a holy God. And that's the right spirit for the sinner to have. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2 about the words of God, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." And yes, believers are to rejoice. They're to rejoice with trembling. But you look at this man here. He's coming as a sinner to the Lord. And he comes with reverence. And he comes with fear. And he stands afar off. And the Bible teaches us that while we can draw nigh to God, even as believers, we should also draw near with humility. That's not a contradiction. That's the way it should be. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. "Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." That is why we come with boldness, but not with brazenness. Oh, there's a difference. There's all the difference in the world. But we're speaking here of this unregenerate publican. He comes with reverence to the Lord. He comes with a proper fear of God. And not only is there reverence, but you'll notice here also the repentance. And this is seen in his actions as well as his words. There's repentance here. There's sorrow for sin. How do you know? Because he not only stood afar off, he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. And he mentions that he's a sinner. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He knew it and he felt it, that he was a lost sinner. Have you ever come to that place where you feel and you know your condemnation? See, the Bible teaches us that where there's no repentance, there's no salvation. As the Puritan said, you'll not ever be saved because of your repentance, but you'll never be saved without it. You'll never be saved without it. Repentance is to leave the sins I loved before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing so no more. That's the spirit in which we come to the Lord. Jesus said, Luke 13 verse 5, "Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. The psalmist, when he came to the Lord, it was with a spirit of repentance. And he talked about it in Psalm 32. Let me read these words to you. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid." No excuses. No bargaining with God. "I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." I acknowledged my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. That was what the publican did. And not only do we see here the reverence and the repentance, but importantly we see the request. Verse 13, Luke 18:13, at the end of the verse it says, he smote upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now there's more to that than most preachers recognize. Because literally this request means, be propitious or be appeased. The word that is used in the Greek here is a word from which we get the word for mercy seat. The propitiatory, the place where the blood was sprinkled as a means of turning away the wrath of God that was due to sin. And that's what was in the mind of this tax collector. The sense of this really is this. If you want to give a free translation to it. Be unto me as when thou lookest upon the blood of atonement on the propitiatory. That's what he's saying. God, be propitious or be appeased for my sin because of the blood that has been shed. That's what he's saying. It's not just a little prayer that you repeat after someone or is listed at the end of a gospel tract. Say this prayer, God be merciful to me a sinner. There's a far deeper meaning to this. You see, the temple was where these two came to pray. And you may know that the temple, like the tabernacle, was divided into two courts. The inner court and the outer court. In the inner court, the priests only ministered. There was the outer court that contained the brazen altar of sacrifice and the laver where the priest would wash. Twice every day in Israel, at 9 o'clock in the morning and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was known as the ninth hour. And that's significant when you think about the cross of Christ. And when the Lord was on the cross, it mentions that there was darkness from the sixth hour even unto the ninth hour, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, when the evening sacrifice was offered. This is all very significant. Both those times each day, a lamb was offered on the altar. It was known as the sin offering. Morning and between the evenings, as the scriptural phrase is. And you know, at those same times, men in Israel came to the temple to pray. Acts chapter 3 gives us an instance of that, because it mentions there two of the apostles, Peter and John. Acts 3 verse 1 says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now why is that significant? Because when they were praying, and that was the time of prayer that was stipulated, the sacrifice of the lamb was taking place. The blood was shed. And the Lord is teaching us here in this parable that the publican in the temple, seeing the lamb being sacrificed, based his petition and his plea upon its offering up to God. He says, Lord, look upon the blood, and on the basis of the sacrifice, wash away my sins. That's what he was saying. That's the import of this. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, he knew that it was the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Leviticus 17, verse 11. That only the merit of the blood of the sacrifice could atone for his sins. And he realized that he could only be justified before God. And that means to have your sins pardoned and to be declared righteous before God's holy law. He could only be justified on the ground of bloodshedding and sacrifice. And Jesus was making it clear here that the publican, rather than trusting in himself that he was righteous, he knew he was unrighteous, but he was trusting in the God-appointed sacrifice. Conversely, the Pharisee trusted in himself that he was righteous. He didn't need the blood. He didn't need to be saved. He didn't need to be born of God's Spirit. But the publican looked to the righteousness of that substitute offered up in his place. And men and women, here is the gospel. Here is the gospel. the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called in Scripture the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, His blood shedding at the cross is the only ground, and I mean the only ground, only ever has been, only ever will be, the ground of justification, the ground of salvation, the ground, the only ground of a sinner's acceptance with God. The Bible teaches that in many places. Let me quote you from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Justified on the ground of the atonement. If you go back to Romans 3, it's clear there too, from verse 24, after saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he says, being justified, there's the word, justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 25 carefully. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The word be merciful to me a sinner is a root word that has the same meaning here. Propitiation is to do with the mercy seat. It's to do with the propitiatory. In fact, the word in Romans 3:25 translated in the English propitiation, which means a sacrifice to turn away wrath or to appease wrath, is translated in Hebrews 9 verse 5 as the mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is the source of mercy. Through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, this is courtroom language. It's forensic language. It's talking about guilt, condemnation, and justification. Being declared righteous, not being made righteous, being declared righteous on the basis of the sacrifice of the cross. This is the only ground, I tell you, of a sinner's acceptance with God. It's the only ground on which you will ever be accepted with God. No works of merit now I plead, but Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found except upon redemption ground. This is the truth of substitution, and it lies at the heart of the gospel message. Jesus died for me. And Jesus died as me. And therefore the only saving cry from the sinner's heart is this kind of prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's tantamount to saying, Lord, save me upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And that was what was in this man's prayer. And that's what brings us now to think not only of the two persons and the two petitions, but the two positions. When they came to the temple that day, they were both in the same spot before God. Both lost in sin. But when they left the temple that day, they left in two entirely different fashions and enjoying two different positions. Obviously, verse 14 shows us that the Pharisee left the house of God as he came, a lost sinner, guilty and undone, religious, zealous, but lost. Because it actually uses the term about the publican, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. In other words, the other man was not justified. The other man left as he came. He had never met the Lord. And friends, you can come to God's house, young or old, every Sunday, and you can leave God's house the same way that you came in. If you came in a lost sinner, you can leave a lost sinner. You come in unregenerate, you can leave unregenerate. That's possible. You can take the position of a religious person and yet be bound for a lost eternity. But look at the publican, look at the tax collector. Verse 14 clearly gives us the words of Christ. Jesus said that this man went down to his house justified.
Now, what does that mean?
I tell you, he says, I tell you, never mind what anybody else tells you, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, because he took the sinner's place and he came looking for the remedy that the sinner must have. He went down to his house justified. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that salvation is not a process. Salvation is not a process. It's not that you start out here and then somewhere over here you finally are looked upon as a Christian. Salvation is not a process. Now, I didn't say God doesn't deal with people over a period of time. He often does. But salvation is a gracious act of God. I believe that the Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is absolutely spot on when it says justification is an act of God's free grace. Not a process, not a work, it's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What does that mean? It means that one moment you're lost and the next moment you're saved. That's right. That's what the Bible teaches. Salvation is a gracious act of God. And there must be a time when you pass from death unto life. And if there's not, you'll go to a lost eternity. Whatever else you may know, whatever else you may experience, if you've never been justified freely by God's grace, you'll be lost eternally. Here's a man who came to the temple, a lost sinner, and Jesus says he left God's house that day and went to his own house, a justified sinner, saved by grace. That means his sins were pardoned. His sins were pardoned, and he was declared righteous in the sight of God, perfectly righteous. That's a wonderful gospel. You mean you could come to God's house a lost sinner and leave God's house a justified sinner saved by grace? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. You can come into a state of acceptance with God through faith in Jesus' blood and righteousness today. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The chapter previous to that, Romans 4 verse 5 says this, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or reckoned for righteousness, or imputed for righteousness. You will notice here that nothing is said in this parable about constantly crying and crying and crying and crying for mercy with no assurance at the end of it that God will ever save you. And yet that is what some people preach. The publican did not have to stay at the temple for a protracted period wondering if the Lord would hear him. Pardon the pun, but you don't see him camping out in the precincts of the temple, wondering if he was ever going to be justified. I've heard that nonsense so many times, I'm sick hearing it. How can I be saved? Well, just cry for mercy. Just keep crying for mercy, and God might save you or he might not. I want to tell you something, friends. That's a heresy. That's a falsehood. And I want to nail it for the falsehood that it is. It's a falsehood. The Bible knows nothing of this. The Bible doesn't say cry out to the Lord to save you and he might save you. The Bible says whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved. Have I had doubts about my salvation through my life? Many, many times. And I expect to have many more doubts before it's all over. But I want to tell you this. The blood of Jesus makes me safe and the word of Jesus makes me sure. And I keep coming back to the same word. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Lord, can I take you at your word? Can I believe your word? Never mind the word of the preacher. That means nothing. It's God's word.
All this idea of wondering if you're ever going to be justified and waiting till the end and wondering, where does that come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. I don't find this in Scripture. I certainly don't get it from Christ's words in this portion. You can know that you're in a justified state. That's the clear message of this parable, is it not? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Jesus said he was saved, rather than the other. We sang the hymn earlier. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Saviour's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But on the cross of Christ we see how God can save us righteously. The sin is on the Saviour laid. 'Tis in his blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free, can say the Saviour died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God. And men and women, one thing is clear today, you will leave this house of God in one of two positions spiritually. Either you'll leave this house of God justified on the ground of the shed blood of Christ, or you'll leave this house as you were by nature, under the wrath and condemnation of God for your sin. You'll leave this house of God either saved or lost. You'll leave this house of God bound for heaven or bound for hell. And these are solemn things. The events of these last few days have taught me again the importance of preaching the gospel every time I stand at the sacred desk. For we know not what a day will bring forth. We don't know what a day will bring forth. A person who one moment is in the full bloom of health and the next moment is on their deathbed. As someone in our church is often fond of saying to me, and I agree with him, there are no do-overs. There are no do-overs. We need to get it right. And thank God the Lord has got it right. And God can grant us the assurance of an interest in the Saviour's blood. And may you be able to rejoice in that truth. That even today, you're going down to your house a justified soul. It can only be on the basis of the propitiating work of Christ. God, be propitious. God, be merciful to me, a sinner.